Would you take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 12? We come back to the Gospel of John after being absent from it for about a couple of months during the Christmas season. And we come back, pick up where we've left off, and truly, this is a marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. Over near the end of the Gospel of John, we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. We find that in the last chapter, we're not turning there now, but let me just tell you this before we get to our passage. In the last chapter, Peter, the apostle, was being restored into the good graces of our Lord after having denied him. You're aware of that story. Three times. He said, "I don't know him." And then the Lord, in his mercy and grace, restored Peter, not only to fellowship with himself, but also to the ministry. And in that conversation, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Each time Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." And then after Peter said that three times, the Lord said this back to Peter. He said, "Feed my sheep," didn't he? "Feed my sheep." And I thought about that as I was preparing the message and now as I'm preaching it to you this morning. And I just want to say here on this second Sunday of the new year. That's right. This is the second. It's January the 8th, right? And I just want to tell you, as your pastor, I believe that that is my highest responsibility and my greatest privilege, is to feed God's sheep. And the way I do that, by the grace of God, is from His Word. And I said that to say this. We are in some green pastures today. The green pastures and the still waters of God's Word, how they feed our soul. They feed my soul. I know they will feed your soul. So let's pay attention to see what is here. What we find here are two great themes that are linked together. One great theme would make this a great passage in and of itself. But we see two great themes of Scripture converging and linked here in a way that I don't know that you see very many other places. What are those themes? First of all, the glory of God. What a theme that is. And then the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and how those come into play. And so the message today is that God is glorified through the death of Christ. God's glory in Christ's death. Let's look at it. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name.' Then came there a voice from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel spake to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.' This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" And that will be our passage today, verses 23 down through verse 34. And I'm going to assume that you saw those two great themes as we read through. the glory of God, God being glorified, and the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, His crucifixion. And these are intertwined, the death of Christ revealing and bringing about the glory of God. By way of introduction, I want to just speak briefly about those two themes in the Bible. And then I'd like to show you how those two come into play in this passage of Scripture. Let's consider, first of all, God's glory. That's a great theme, isn't it? The glory of God. It had a prominent place in the nativity story. We'll have something to say about that in a minute. But let's just think broadly, if we could, about the glory of God. God has a glory all His own. It's sometimes referred to as His inherent glory. It's sometimes called His intrinsic glory. People come up with these words. But whatever the title you want to give it or the descriptive term, the kind of glory that we find in the Bible on the one hand is that regardless of what we might say or do or what we might give or how we might serve the Lord or sing or preach or whatever we might do for the Lord, whether we do that or we fail to do that, that in no way can take away from His essential glory, from who He is as God. You cannot deprive God of His inherent glory, of His essential glory, right? He is who He is. But yet there is, on the other hand, in the Bible presented the fact that we can glorify God. We can bring glory to God. Not that we add anything to His glory. We could never do that. But through our lives and through what goes on here on this earth and even through all of creation, this is all designed, even our lives, to bring God honor and to bring Him glory. You look at the stars at night, the sun, when it comes out and when it shines and all that God has made. We talked about the beauty back in the fall. Everything that He's made, it's all for His glory. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There's something written into the universe itself that declares He is a God who is glorious. We all agree with that. Romans 11 verse 36 refers to this kind of glory and says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What a marvelous verse that is. Everything exists for the glory of God. We think about the life and death of Christ. And we're oftentimes geared to think, well, He came just for our sake. Well, He did come for our sake. But let's not overlook that part of the reason Christ came to live on this earth and to minister on this earth and to live and die was not just for our sake, but it was, in fact, to glorify God. The purpose of His earthly life I'm talking about. And that's why, for example, in the nativity story, you have many references to the glory of God. It says, for example, in the Christmas story that Mary, before the birth of Christ, found out she was going to bear the Christ child. And then in that great song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," or glorify the Lord. The angels, the night Christ was born, it says in Luke 2, verse 14, they spoke out, they sang in the heavens and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then the shepherds who are part of that great night and the event. And we love to sing the carols in Luke chapter 2 and verse 20. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And so, the life of Christ, all was for the glory of God. Your life and mine is to be for the glory of God. Right? Do we realize this? I hope we do. The Bible says that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. What a verse that is. 1 Corinthians 10:31. That is, even in the mundane, ordinary, everyday routine things of life, That can be just like church. You can glorify God in doing whatever you do. If you have the right motive, and if your purpose is to honor Him, and that's the way that it should be. Of course, we fall short of that, but that is our standard. That is our focus. That's our goal. And then, not only in our lives, but even in death. Paul, on death row, wrote to the Philippian church. And there, on death row, in that jail cell, he's writing and says in Philippians 1 and verse 20 that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And that's not only to describe Paul's life and death, but yours and mine. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. And in all of that, what is the purpose of our breath and our existence, even our death? It is to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. We're going to see as we come to John 17 eventually, by the grace of God, we'll get there. John 17, what a marvelous chapter. And looking back on His earthly life and particularly His ministry, Jesus says in John 17, verse 4, to the Father, He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. So Jesus was well aware, and we should be well aware, that our purpose on earth is to glorify God. So you have the glory of God, and we'll say more about that in just a moment as it pertains to another theme, and that is the death of Christ. You have the glory of God, you have the death of Jesus Christ. And what a theme that is. Who would ever deny, if you've read the Bible much, that you begin over here in Genesis, and if you make your way all the way to the book of Revelation, you see that it tells us about the death of the innocent for the guilty. Those Old Testament sacrifices all point to the sacrifice of Christ. And then we come to the Gospels and we read about the sacrifice of Christ. And then after that, all the epistles and even the book of Revelation points back to the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of the whole Bible. It was, I think, Christmas Eve. We gathered here for worship and we were preparing to take communion. And the Lord reminded me and I reminded the people and I remind you today that there are certain great themes of the Bible, kind of like threads that go from cover to cover. One of those threads we might call the black thread of sin and death. Did you know that all except for the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters of Revelation, all of the intervening chapters have to do with sin and death. Only the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible say nothing about sin and death, because it was a perfect world when God started, and it's going to be a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness in Revelation 21, 22. But in between, it's a dark picture, isn't it? The black thread of sin and death. Then there's the golden thread of God's glory and God's grace. We're talking about one of those threads today. And then there's also what's been called the scarlet thread of redemption. And it's a scarlet thread because we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Early on, we see that in Genesis 3, where the fall of man occurs and man first sinned. What did God do? He killed innocent animals and clothed them with the skins of those animals, teaching Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind, as we would read of that, that only through the shedding of blood is there a proper covering for man's shame and a covering for his sin. And then next chapter, Abel, who offered the acceptable sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, as opposed to Cain, his wicked brother, who offered vegetables and fruits. And Cain found out the hard way, you can't get blood out of a turnip. No, you can't. And it's unacceptable to God as a sacrifice. What's God saying? At the very outset of history, He's telling us that it's only through the death of the innocent victim, the innocent one, for the guilty. And then we fast forward from Abel, who, by the way, offered his lamb for himself. There you have a lamb for a man. You come to Exodus 12, the Passover. Each family took a lamb. And that blood was shed and, and put on the side of the doorpost and up over top, signifying that that family was safe under that blood. Now we've come a little farther. We have a lamb for a family. Then we have Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in with the blood of an innocent lamb and sprinkled that on the mercy seat over the tabernacle, over the ark inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And thus signifying that blood atonement had been made, this time for the sins of the nation. A lamb for the nation. And then John the Baptist, when the New Testament comes, he sees Jesus and he points his followers to follow Jesus and introduces him like this: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we see a pattern, don't we? And then not only do we see that, but we fast forward. Have you ever thought about heaven worship? Worship in heaven? What are they doing today? How are they worshiping? Well, let me share with you how they're worshiping. They're worshiping like this, according to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice around the throne, it tells us, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so it is. This is a theme all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it's no surprise when the apostles began preaching after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we read in the book of Acts, that they began preaching the gospel. And what was their message? The message that Christ had died and had risen again. It was central to all their preaching. So much so that Paul later on wrote to the church at Corinth and said this, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Central to the apostolic preaching, Paul, Peter, the others, John, and so it is. Two great themes, I say, in the Word of God: the glory of God and the death of Christ. Now, let's come to this passage, because here in John 12, remember I said green pastures, very green pastures. You see both of these coming together. You see the glory of God mingled with the death of Christ. And it's the death of Christ that further brings glory to God in heaven. How so? Well, that's what I'd like to do, to take the next few minutes and show you. And we're not going to be able to delve into every last detail of these scriptures, but I'm going to give you five things right in this passage that show us how God is glorified in the death of Jesus on the cross. Are you ready? Say amen. Amen. All right, the first one is this: His death, Christ's death, fulfilled God's perfect timing. Look again at verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Then if you look down, you will find a further reference to that in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And in the Gospel of John, this is not the first reference to the hour, the hour, the hour. That is the perfect, opportune, pre-planned time that God had for His Son not only to come into the world, but to die. We're just days away now from Jesus being crucified, and Jesus speaks of this as the hour. There are several references, in fact, some eight references to the hour in the Gospel of John, back in chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. And each one of those, if you go back and look, you'll find that the word is spoken of, the hour, as not yet come. So it's anticipated, but now's not the time. But now we find something different, don't we? Jesus, now in chapter 12, verse 23, a couple of times here, says the hour is come. And then on beyond this, we will find in chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 32, and chapter 17, verse 1, that this was a fulfillment of the hour. This was an hour that had been pre-planned not only since Bethlehem, but even back before Bethlehem. Because what does the Bible say? You know this verse. You may not know where it's found, but you know what the Bible says, that Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That is, in the plan and purpose, in the heart and mind of God, He knew that this hour would have to come. Everything moved toward that hour. And Jesus said, should I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour? Of course not. This is the very purpose for which I have come, to fulfill the plan, the purpose of God for man's redemption. And this is an amazing thing, that even before we sinned, Adam and Eve, and plunged the human race into darkness and depravity, even before that, long before that, who knows how long, but God could see not only our sin, but the redemption out of that sin. In fact, not only could He see it, He planned it. What a wise God we have. What a merciful God. And so this fulfilled the plan and the purpose. And in so doing, God was glorified in that. Man called it the time of His humiliation. But Jesus knew better. It was not just the time of His humiliation. Though He was humbled and though He did suffer greatly, He saw it from a different standpoint. It was not just the time of His humiliation. It was rather the time of God's glorification. And even His glorification, because He fulfilled God's perfect timing. A second thing we find here is that His death resulted in the fruit of many souls saved. Look at verse 24, please. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And remember, whenever we see that little phrase, verily, verily, He's saying something important. Now, I believe everything Jesus said was important, don't you? But when He says, verily, verily, that's His way of saying, listen up. Take heed to what I'm about to say. And He gives them, in verse 24, and He gives to us an analogy, an illustration. We can understand this. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I'm not much of a farmer. In fact, I'm not a farmer at all. Let me just say it that way. Some of you farm, you have gardens or what have you. But I think everybody's familiar, even me, with the principle of putting seed in the ground, knowing that that seed has to fall in the ground, and the moisture in that ground, either falling from the sky or the moisture that's already there, causes that seed to disintegrate. And from that disintegrated or dead seed, we might say, comes new life. And not only life, but fruit. And not only fruit, but much fruit. A corn seed. And then a corn stalk with many ears of corn on that stalk. This is the principle. What He's referring to is His death. Except I die, there's not going to be any fruit. But with my death, there will be much fruit. And the fruit He's talking about is not wheat or corn, of course. He's talking about souls saved. Fruit for the kingdom of God. Fruit for the glory of God. Had He not died, He could not have saved a single soul, much less many souls. He had to die. And in that way, God is glorified. Listen, God is glorified in the fulfillment of the plan, not only fulfillment, but in the application of the cross. And it's through the application of what Christ did on the cross that we're saved, and we're part of that much fruit. But if He hadn't died, none of that would have been possible whatsoever. Notice a third reason that we see God glorified in the cross, and that is Christ's death fully revealed God's character. Verse 28. Now I know we're skipping over a few verses there. We just don't have time to look at those intervening verses. Maybe we'll come back to that, but that's not our purpose this morning. I'm not saying those are unimportant. We're just looking at this theme, so understand that. Now look at verse 28. Father, glorify Thy name. Again, it's a prayer request, isn't it? Glorify Your name, Father God. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. It sounded like thunder. Others said, an angel spake to him. Some said, no, it's not a natural sound, a sound of natural thunder. It's even more impressive than that. It's a supernatural voice. It's a voice of an angel. I couldn't help but think about the rapture. You know what the Bible says? When Christ comes, there's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's going to be a loud voice. And we're going to hear that voice. So some here thought, this is a supernatural sound. This is a supernatural voice. But the voice came from heaven. And the voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And what is that a reference to? That's a reference to God being glorified in the death of Christ. And not just Him being glorified, but let's be more specific at this point. Father, glorify your name. The name of God represents who He is. It's not just a label. You know, we use names. We say, I've got a middle name, I got a first name, I got a last name. And that represents who we are. That's kind of a label for who we are. But the name of God, though He does have the name, I am, Master, God Almighty, and the Eternal God, and all those names, the name refers to the character of God, His being, all that He is. The glory of God, listen, the glory of God is not only visible, the glory of God is the sum total of all of His attributes. Everything you could say about God, His goodness, His kindness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His grace, His truth, His unchangeableness, His holiness, His righteousness. All of those things we could say about God, that is His glory. So when Jesus says, glorify your name, and then the Father comes back in this booming voice saying, I have both glorified it, that is my name, and will glorify it. He is saying in this that His own character will be magnified, glorified in the death of Christ. There's only three times, by the way, this is worth noting, that God the Father spoke from heaven while Christ was on earth. The first time at His baptism, the second time at His transfiguration, and this third time when He's praying this and the Father answers audibly from heaven. These are important times. But what I want you to see before we move on is how the character of God is glorified in the death of His Son. Now, we normally think of the death of Christ in terms of His grace, don't we? Just like the great hymn at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. What a good song that is. We think of God's love magnified, demonstrated at Calvary. We think of His compassion. We think of His mercy. We think of His forgiveness. But what we don't always think of is those other attributes of God, His righteousness, His holiness. Here's one for you. God's wrath against sin. Did you know that God has anger, holy hatred against sin? And there are those who would apologize for that today. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to apologize for the wrath of God. I'm not going to apologize for God's judgment against sin, because that is a part of His righteousness, of His holiness, of His impeccable justice. Sin must be judged. And so what is included in this statement, God be glorified, I will both glorify myself, I have been and will be glorified, and especially, Son, in your death. He's referring to all of that. And so it's not just His mercy and His kindness and His love, but the fact that on Calvary, Jesus met the demands of God's righteousness. He bore the penalty of our sins in Himself. So that God is not just looking at the cross and having a tender heart and a soft heart toward mankind and saying, I just love you so much, I'm just going to blanket your sins and pardon you. God does have that kind of mercy, but it's more than that. It's that the penalty was fully paid, fully satisfied. Justice was served on Calvary. And Jesus understood that when he drank the cup, and he knew in that cup was God's wrath. And he drank every last bitter drop. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We had a play not long ago. It was a Christmas play, as I recall. And it was a play that had comedy and humor. And that's fine and well and good. But right in the middle of all that comedy and all that good nature was the word propitiation. Wasn't it? Wasn't it a Christmas play? And that's a word that's in the Bible, but do we know what that word propitiation is? That his death is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means that God's wrath was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied when it was poured out on Christ. And so he's glorified in every respect, in all of his glorious attributes. He's glorified in the death of his son. Number four, we'll move on. I've got two more. Hang with me, please. Number four, his death brought judgment on this world and judgment on its evil prince. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's a pretty black and white statement, is it? One verse, and what it tells us is, now is the time that this world is coming under judgment. And again, he's speaking in the context here of the cross. And now the prince of this world, who's none other than the devil, is going to be cast out. That is, he's going to be stripped of his power. He's had his heyday, and the party's over. The devil thought this would be the ultimate victory for him and all the host of darkness. When Christ was crucified, it seemed like evil was having the upper hand, didn't it? But we know different. Because on that cross, Satan's back was broken. And he was ultimately defeated through Jesus' death and sacrifice on the cross. It was there where Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushed the tempter's head. And therefore we have victory. And so it was that hour. You see, God was glorified in that and in the judgment of the world. There's more to say about that, but you get the picture. Because it was this world that by and large rejected Jesus Christ. But it was God who said, He is my beloved Son. And so when we reject whom God has so adored, we bring upon us our own judgment. People don't realize that. People think they can simply say no to Christ, as we saw in the Sunday school lesson today, the banquet and the invitation, and some made light of it, and said, some said no thanks, but no thanks. And they think that it's just a matter of a banquet, but it is rejection of the King who sets the banquet, and rejection of the King who sent His Son to die. And so all who reject the one who died on the cross, this is the judgment, the ultimate judgment upon mankind, that they resent and reject the one who died for their sin. And then there's one last thing I would point out, and we'll close here. And that is, the death of Jesus Christ draws all believers to Him. Verses 32 and following. Notice in verse 32, Jesus still speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I'm afraid that verse has been sadly misused and misinterpreted and misapplied. And I think probably in good conscience for the most part. Some people will read that and say, Well, that applies to our worship services, and if we can just get the choir energized fully and the congregation energized fully and just praise the Lord, and you know, God inhabits the praises of His people, and if we just lift Him up, then we'll draw people. People will want to come and worship in a church like that, you know. They'll want to come and be a part of what God's doing. That's not what this verse is saying. Now, those things may be so to a point. But what this is referring to is not that he be drawn or lifted up, rather in praise, but this lifting up has to do with him being lifted up on a cross. We see that if we'll read the context. Look, verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The lifting up. The people answered him. They understood what he meant. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. That is, he's eternal. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they fully understood he was talking about being lifted up. You see, the Jews had a form of execution. You're aware of this. That they would throw down the person worthy of death. And then on top of throwing him down, they would heap stones upon him. But the Romans had a different method. They would lift him up. This refers to crucifixion. This refers to how Jesus was lifted up on that old wooden cross, that rugged old cross that we sing about, and died for our sins. And then it says that it was through being lifted up that, watch, he will draw all men unto himself. And what's that referring to? Is that referring to the fact that all people will be saved? I'm afraid not, because we know far different reading the Scripture. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We know that there's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to heaven. Few there be that find it. What this is referring to is not that all will be saved, but it's referring to the fact that all who are saved are only saved by this fact, that they understand the message of the cross. And not only do they understand it, but they are drawn to Christ through it. If you're a Christian, you heard about Jesus dying on the cross, didn't you? And not only did you hear about it, but it gripped your heart. And how could it not? To think that the Son of God would become flesh and die in agony and shame, all so that you could be forgiven and brought back to God? So not only did you hear it, but it gripped your heart and you were drawn to Him. That's what it speaks of here. I will draw all men unto me. At the same time, the Bible says no man could come to Jesus except the Father draw him. And then we know that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and draws us to Christ. So it would be true to say that both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three are part of that drawing. But here's what I want us to see. It is through the death of Christ and the message of Christ and the power of that message that draws us to the Savior. How are we saved? The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Lord Jesus draw us to Him through the truth of that message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so we know that, don't we? We've experienced that. We know that it's not just a message we hear, but by the grace of God, it's a message we heed, and it's a message that has changed us forever. Drawn. Changed. Has the gospel message, the message of the cross, changed you? Are you a new creature in Christ? That's what glorifies God. You're a part of the much fruit, then, that we read about. But maybe some are here today, and you've never had that life-changing experience. And today, our prayer would be, and has been, that God is drawing you, even as the truth has been preached. It's not the power of this preacher, it's not what I have said, but only to the extent that I have been the mouthpiece of this truth from God to your heart. And He's drawing you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. And thank you that in that glorious death, that you are glorified for all of these reasons. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, in your word, the power of the cross, the provision of the cross, and the ultimate purpose of the cross, not just so we could be saved, but so that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified. Glorified in this marvelous act of salvation and redemption of our souls. We pray, Lord, today for any and all who are here who have never been saved, that, Lord, by your Spirit, this truth would click in their heart, that it would connect, and more than that, that it would draw, that it would soften, that it would humble, that it would cause us in true repentance and true faith to take Christ and realize that He is the one, He is the one that we must trust in. We pray it in His wonderful name. Amen.